Well, happy Sunday. We are on the cusp of the holidays here. Looking forward to Thanksgiving. I'm sure everybody have plans. How many people traveling? It's like starting to, you know, this sort of reemergence this year. It feels pretty good. But I hope you have a wonderful week. I can't believe that Advent starts next Sunday, which is exciting. And just thank you to Patty for putting all those boxes together. Oh my gosh. The book that you're going to get is by one of my favorite guys. He's like this. You got to go look up an image of him because he's this like little hobbit of a guy. He's got like long hair and a beard and smokes a pipe. But he's a fantastic poet, and not just that, but teaches poetry. I think he teaches in Cambridge. And so it's a whole slew of all these like little treasures that he gives for each day of Advent. So I think you will enjoy that as well. Well, this morning, as we kind of pick up in 1 John, I thought I would just give a couple disclaimers on the front end. First, something about me. To me, the very best entertainment is the kind of stuff that you just want to talk about all week long afterwards, right? Is anybody like this? I mean, it's probably why I loved that show, Lost. Because you're like, everything in there matters, right? All the little Easter eggs that are in there and every little reveal in there, you're going, oh, that means something. I don't know what it means, but it means something, right? And as that show went on, you started to realize that probably the guys writing it were a bit lost themselves. But so it kind of lost some of its consistency there as it sort of unfolded. But I love entertainment where you see the depth, you see the sort of density and complexity all in there. One of my favorite film directors is Wes Anderson, who every single backdrop, you could see all the little things he places in there, and it all matters so much to him. And I love that, just seeing like kind of the layer after layer after layer of meaning. And I was thinking about that this week and thinking about how Scripture in so many ways presents itself like this, that we get this story, but a story where, as you read it, there's layer upon layer upon layer of meaning, that all the little windows we get into it are these revelations of this writer behind the scenes that's unveiling this story, this great story that's being told, that all our lives get swept up in. All of us have this little story that we find is like this microcosm of a greater story that's been unfolding long before us, and one that will continue on for eternity. And in our kind of time in 1 John, what we're seeing is him presenting in many ways what this story is, unfolding it. He starts at the very beginning by saying, this has been going on from the very beginning, what he calls the word of life that's been emerging. And in our texts today, he's going to refer to it as an old story. In fact, he's going to go, it's an old commandment. And yet, as this story unfolds, and as we see in the midst of it, the story of Advent, the coming of Christ, begins a new story, not disconnected from the old, but a greater revelation that the light is increasing as it goes. And that when we understand this story, not only are we caught up in it, but our lives start to manifest the fruit of this story as well. It's this story of unfolding light, and it catches us up, and so that our lives start to bear this same light, this same resemblance, and shine with this same brightness. Let me read our verses for today. It's in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 7 through 11. John, again, the beloved disciple who writes as a pastor of his beloved, he says, "Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word of the Lord. Now, do you see what I mean? The layers that are in there in just this short little paragraph. John has seen this revelation and he's wanting us to understand and understand this overarching story that's been told. In the beginning. In fact, he starts this whole book by saying that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. I love this idea of light. We've talked about the complexity of light, right? That it's sort of this paradox in and of itself, right? It's a wave and it's a particle, and that shouldn't be the case, but it is. I love to sort of geek out on this stuff. And, you know, when you come across this idea of an old, in the beginning universe, right? I mean, this is something that, like, when we try to comprehend, blows our minds. And I'm going to just be forthright here. I'm very comfortable personally with a very old universe. Not everybody is, and that's cool. But I'm one who believes in the billions of years. It, part of it is because of light. And in 2012, an interesting experiment was done. The guy who was in charge of the Hubble could point the thing anywhere he wanted. And so he chose to point that telescope at the darkest patch of sky. Interesting idea, right? Usually you're like focusing on something. You want a clear picture of this thing. But instead he goes, no, I'm going to focus it on a size of the night sky. If you were to hold it at arm's length, about the size of a dime. Okay. And he basically, for thousands of seconds, left this telescope there exposing this one image. And I've got a photo of it here. Okay. So this is the darkest spot in the sky. Isn't that crazy? It's called the ultra deep field. In this photo, they've counted. I mean, this is even recent. They're still studying this image. There's 10,000 galaxies in this image. Light from the very, very beginning. You can go, if you go on Wikipedia, you can pull up a high-res image of this where it like takes a while to download one photo. It's so clear where you can zoom in on each of these things. Isn't this wild? This is the darkest place in the night sky. In fact, each one of those dots has probably within it something like 100,000 million stars in every dot. This is light that has been traveling for billions of years to get to us, meaning it was traveling long before the creation of the earth. And when you think about this, right, when you look at that photo, I don't know about you, but it makes me feel really small. Romans says, ever since God created the world, God's everlasting power and divinity, however invisible, are there for the mind to see in the things that God has made. And as we look at that, as we look at nature and go like, oh my gosh, right? The vastness of God. It makes me think of David as he's sitting out there, this shepherd boy, writing in Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. When we see the vastness of time and realize that our life is like this vapor, right? The image that's used again and again in Scripture, in I think 8 times it's used, is that we're grass, right? In Psalm 103, it says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. And its place acknowledges it no longer. We realize this. We have these moments, these like little fleeting moments of time where our story is told. And I think a sort of natural human conclusion is that, therefore, our lives must not matter. But in Psalm 8, David goes on and he says, you've made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. and crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And this idea of what we wrestle with, like you realize we measure these things in a way that's very human. We measure the worth of our lives based on the length of our days and by the amount of sort of material that we possess, right? But if the universe is telling us anything, it's saying these two things are sort of irrelevant when it comes to God. That God has more time than he needs, more matter than can ever be explored. So that when God looks at us, he's measuring worth by something very different than how we measure it. God looks at each man and sees the glory in each one based on what? Not the length of his days, not the riches of what he attains, but by the state of his heart. And when God creates the world and creates man, he calls it very good. That God has given man this unique capacity to be able to reflect on himself, on the world around him, on the nature of God himself. But not just that, but to choose to be in relationship freely with his creator. And this is what God has given man, is the ability to love, and the ability to receive love, and the ability to give love. And God looks at that in man and goes, that's the image of me. That we have been given this unique ability in all of the creation to be able to receive and to give the love of God. And this is the story that God has been telling post-creation. He's revealing himself over and over to man. He comes to Abraham and he says, out of you, I'm going to create a people that are going to be the chosen people, which means what? That they are the blessed. Why? Because the blessing comes to them and then comes through them. That the blessing, the chosen, is that they bless the world. That God will bless them and they bless others. And God makes these promises to them. He says it's through you that somebody is going to come into this world and fix the brokenness. The brokenness of man choosing himself and disconnecting himself from God. That separation, that independence, that self-sufficiency that man creates will be mended, and will be mended by God himself. God comes to Moses and he says, here's a law, here's rules, here's as a people, the way I want you to behave, the morality, the righteousness that I desire from you to live up to. This is how you be the people of God. And that story continues to unfold. David, his king, that is a man after his own heart, is given a promise as well, where God says, through your lineage will come a king who will remain on the throne forever. And this is God's story unfolding, the creation leading into the people of God, leading into the promises of God, which, as John tells us, fully manifests in the coming of Christ. This brilliant moment where the author writes himself into the narrative. We've talked about this before. This is not a new character, so to speak. It's Shakespeare writing himself into the play, right? That God himself emerges as the rescuer, as the savior, as the Lord, as the king, born in a way, again, so unlooked for, because it goes against all the ways that we measure value, right? We want a big parade. We want wealth, and we want this sort of regal, royal entrance, and Jesus comes in Christmas in meekness and humility. In a way that will model, as his whole life will model for us, the way that we are called to live. It comes in as this missing piece of revelation in such a way. We have the angels even singing these choruses of like, oh, this is brilliant, as Jesus comes in and they're going, ah, peace on earth. The light has come into the darkness. And even though that light is beginning to shine in a new way, God will carry it on to completion. I like how C.S. Lewis, he says, Supposing you had before you a manuscript of some great work, either a symphony or a novel, then there comes to you a person saying, here's a new bit of the manuscript that I found. It is the central passage of that symphony or the central chapter of that novel. The text is incomplete without it. I've got the missing passage, which is really the center of the whole work. The only thing you could do would be to put this new piece of the manuscript in the central position and then see how it reflected on the whole of the rest of the work. If it constantly brought out new meanings from the rest of the work, if it made you notice things in the rest of the work which you had not noticed before, then I think you would decide that it was authentic. On the other hand, if it failed to do that, then however attractive it was in itself, you would reject it. I love this idea. What Lewis is saying here is that this bit of revelation of who Jesus was ties the whole story together, the old story with the new story. And as we focus on that, as we look at the life of Jesus, now we understand just how deep the story goes. Jesus speaks to the old story and he models the old story as he presents the new. And so he's asked in Matthew 22 this question. This lawyer comes up and says, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. There's the old command. There's what we've been told from the beginning, that life is about loving God with everything that we've got and then turning around and loving your neighbor. And Jesus takes these two commands and he finds one in the book of Deuteronomy, he finds one in the book of Leviticus, and he takes these verses and he puts them together in a way that the revelation becomes clear. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this way of living is what Jesus is going to say is the abundant life. It's something that we're grappling with. Just what does it look like to love God with everything? Well, it means living according to these laws, living according to these principles. What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? To treat them as you would like to be treated. All of this so that we might have fellowship, which John reminds us is the thing that brings the joy and meaning in life. But as Jesus says this, love God with everything and love your neighbor as yourself, the logical question which Jesus is asked is like, well, then who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes on to tell a story about whom? Anybody want to guess? The Samaritan. The one that they looked down on and then the one that they despised. Right? They're going, who's my neighbor? Is it the person that is a couple blocks down that like doesn't put his trash cans away? Like, I could probably handle that. I could love that guy, right? But you're going, oh no, it goes deeper. And this is, again, Jesus is always pulling us where? Into the heart. Those that we find it difficult to love. Those where the pride in ourselves, that thing that resists love, that thing that just sort of likes to resent and hold on to our self-importance, that is disarmed. The Samaritan, the one you think you're better than, is the one that you love. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes it even further. He talks about the person that actually comes against you, the one you might even consider to be your enemy. That's the one that you love. this is the texture of the new commandment. It keeps going further and further. But by violating this small self-interest within us, our self-love, our control, our power, our possession that we clutch to, this thing in us that has a tendency to strangle out the good of life by clinging to ourselves. And God is saying, let your hands open. That all of these things, all the possessions, our time, the things that we value, God's going, look, there's so much of this, more than you could ever need. But a heart that's set right and set free, this is what God is after. A heart that is a wellspring of life. A heart that treasures the right things, and so that those good things spring up and out of it. So Jesus goes on, and the night before his betrayal, he's going to give them a new commandment. In John 13:35, Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, just as I said to the Jews. So now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says, this is a new commandment. What's the new commandment? Is the new commandment to love one another? No. That's the old commandment. The new commandment is, love one another as I have loved you. Which makes us like focus in a little bit on the story. Okay, like what does that mean? Clarify, Jesus. Well, he has already. That on this night, as his disciples enter the room, what does Jesus do? He goes down on his knees. He like takes down his garment and he washes their feet. Each one as they walk in, he takes this posture of a servant. And in fact, the humility of this is offensive to Peter. There's this guy, Walter Wangren, who has written kind of the novel of Scripture, and he writes about it, and I thought I would just read his words. He says, then he rose and stripped himself of his robe. He tied a towel around the waist of his seamless tunic and walked to a sideboard where he poured water from a pitcher into a basin. Carefully, Jesus carried the basin to the outside of the tables where our legs lay extended. He kneeled down and he began to wash our feet. Patiently, attendant to every particular, from ankle to toes, he washed Nathanael's feet, and James's, and Judas's, and Andrew's. He wiped them with the towel. He washed mine. Oh, I shuddered under his touch, my heels so hardened, his palms as pliant, as unashamed as lilies. The towel so silken, it felt like hair to me, and I and my soul was weeping. Quietness had settled on the room. No one chewed. We watched our Lord move from one to the other until at last he came to Simon. I don't know whether he had studied his next move. Likely it was spontaneous, for in the instant Jesus' fingers brushed his feet, Simon snatched them back and locked his arms around his knees. Why would you even think to wash my feet? He whined. If I don't, said Jesus, you have no part in me. Oh, cried Peter, thrusting his legs straight out and hiking both his robe and his tunic to his thighs. Then wash me all over, Lord, hands and head and feet. Those who have bathed are wholly clean, Jesus said, while taking into his hands the horny soles of the fishermen. They need but only their feet to be washed. When he had finished his particular ritual, Jesus returned the basin and the towel to the sideboard. He shook out his robe and put it on. You call me teacher, you call me Lord, he said, as he reclined against the host's position. And you are right, I am. So if I, your teacher and your Lord, have washed your feet, he said, catching every one of our eyes, then you should do as I have done. You must, my friends, lower yourselves even to the lowliness of slavery. Each of you must, when I am no longer here, wash the feet of others. And this becomes, like for John, almost a sacrament. In fact, John in his gospel doesn't talk about the breaking of bread. He talks about the washing of feet. And I think for John, he understood it as something sacramental that we do, but a symbol so powerful of this new command. And John is now taking this symbol and saying, look, this is what it means to walk in the light, to walk in truth, is to love this way. Paul says the same thing in Philippians. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I always think this is so amazing that Jesus washes Judas's feet, right? The one he knows is going to betray him. He washes his feet and eventually then sends Judas out. Jesus this night is betrayed by his closest friends and eventually dies on the cross. And see, this is revelation that's been unfolding from the beginning, that God has made this world in its intricacy and in its beauty. God has developed this human heart with this capacity to love and be loved. That in that brokenness, God mends it through his own sacrifice, but then calls us foot washers. This is how we shine light in the world. This is what the church, by the way, should be known for. There's this new sort of TikTok phenomena, which I'm out of the loop on because I don't even have TikTok. But these kind of memes going around that say, tell me without telling me. Have you seen, anybody seen these? We're all too old, right? Tell me without telling me. Tell me you're a Christian without telling me you're a Christian, right? And it's a funny way of kind of capturing these like little behind the scenes ways of like identifying our culture. Like this one guy answers, tell me you're a Christian without telling me you're a Christian. And he just stacks four chairs and then picks them up and goes and moves them. Right? Do you guys follow? Right? Because this is what we as Christians do. We like set up chairs and we stack them, and we stack them four high. And these little things about our culture, right, which is kind of funny. But I think John is saying, like, hey, tell me you're a Christian without telling me you're a Christian. So often we just go around and tell each other what we believe, right? As if being a Christian is like getting the answers right on a sort of DMV test, right? That you check all these boxes and you can answer just how much weight goes over this axle or whatever the rules are on the road. That's what God's looking for. And John's going, actually, no. Like, if you believe it, then do it. What does that look like? Loving others. And if you don't, you probably don't believe it. You just believe that you believe it. Does that make sense? Like, sure, I believe all this stuff. Of course I do. Look at my life. I've got all these things, you know. I do my quiet time every day, or I go to church every Sunday, or I tithe this much. These are all the evidence that I'm a Christian. And you would go, well, but not if you don't love other people. Well, love them like how? Not if you don't wash their feet. That this is what our teacher is modeling for us and saying, do it. This is what disciples do, right? Disciple just means a learner. That all of us as followers of Christ are disciples of Christ, which means learning to live like he did. And Jesus is constantly modeling, do what I do. And I don't think John is doing this to create fear. He's not trying to say, like, if your life doesn't look a certain way, you're out, right? As much as he's going, no, as we think of what the evidence is As we ask ourselves this question, am I walking in the light? John is clear. This is what it will look like. Last week he told us, you'll obey Jesus. What does that mean? Well, go back to the Sermon on the Mount, which we just studied, right? Which teaches a whole different way of living. A way of entering into God's kingdom in meekness and humility that produces an appetite for righteousness, the purity that results in mercy and peacemaking, that doesn't just stop with outward actions, but looks at the heart, looks at the anger, looks at the lustfulness in there. Jesus so carefully is saying, beware that thing inside that wants to take and turn your religion into some sort of system that makes you look good. So he says, when you give, give secretly. When you pray, pray secretly. These ways of guarding our own heart from that small story. And this is just the unfolding of what Scripture has said all along. The prophet Micah says, this is what God wants, that you would live justly and love mercy and walk humbly. But as Jesus is teaching this, he's casting greater vision for what is on the other side. Not just so that you live in this posture of servanthood, but he's going, this is actually what brings you to life. It actually brings you joy. It brings you the meaning that you long for. That none of the possession, right, or the anti-aging cream or whatever those things are, none of those are going to give you that thing that you want. It's a losing battle. All of us are like grass that wither away. But the thing we really long for is found in sacrificial love for others. He's going, this is where my joy is complete. Jesus goes to the cross for the joy set before him. This is what the texture of eternity is this texture of joy, a sort of passing around of glory. As the glory comes, it's just given away. None of us take and hold on to it because it would probably burn us, right? But we're constantly giving and receiving, taking in and giving out the glory of God. And to enter into this requires us turning towards God with an open heart. It's taking that heart of ours, that chooser of ours, and surrendering it. This is the posture in which you come in to what amounts to like this flow of God's energy. That God initiates this love towards us, and it begins in us as we receive it. Saying, not my will, but your will be done. That love comes in and it cleanses us from all sin. That love comes in and it changes and affects, forms our hearts to be more and more like Christ. But John is now telling us, if you've received that, stay open, stay surrendered. That posture of opening our hearts to God is something that we walk in daily. Because we have this tendency, don't we, to turn away from that, to take a little bit of God's love and then to want to hoard that for ourselves. Which is not how it works. God has this way of giving us just enough for today so that we come back tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Our daily bread. Like that manna in the wilderness. You remember this in the Old Testament. When you try to hold enough for the next day, it goes bad, right? And so the idea that we don't grab on and possess God's love, but we give it, we extend it, is how that water doesn't go stagnant, right? It's how it flows in our life. And Jesus came to teach us how to abide and to bear fruit. And he gives us that word in our text today of abiding, that this is where the joy comes. It's in relationship. It's in that connection. And when it does, it changes the whole texture of what's inside of us. What does the darkness feel like? Have you thought about that? I think sometimes we think of darkness simply as confusion or ignorance, and it can be those things. But I think the darkness really, when we feel it in our hearts, it feels like jealousy, feels like resentment, feels like unforgiveness, insecurity, fear, anxiety. These are the things that God's love pushes out. So as we turn towards God, that it exposes that darkness, but we can just confess those things, right? If we do, then we're cleaned of those things. John says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. And as we receive that, as we turn towards God, this is what we receive. This is our daily bread, is God's love. Tim Keller says, the world says you're loved because of what you do. Jesus says you can now do all things because you're loved. Let me read that again. The world says you're loved because of what you do. Jesus says you can now do all things because you're loved. And this is the sort of inevitable other side of the coin. You receive it and then you give it. Which means we have minds that are freed from our own fears to notice those around us. Those that are struggling and are lost. Those that are hurting. And what do? We come bring that love to them. In like the simplest little ways. Last Sunday, Chris, who's here somewhere, showed up and brought us soup. And it was just such like this tender little moment where she shows up with this bowl of soup and you feel this like, oh, this like joy sort of descends, doesn't it, in these little acts like that? And not to speak for Chris, but I imagine she experienced joy herself. And I think sometimes we overcomplicate these things. That Jesus is saying, look for feet to wash, because it's really fun. It's really fun to notice people in need and then to give creatively, to give in such a way where they're going to feel God's love. They're going to feel seen and noticed and valued. And I love this. As this story is unfolding, this becomes the part that we play. Is to give back. And Jesus is saying, trust me, it's so good. It's so worth it. We're giving away these little gift cards to the Friendship Shelter. And if you ask Rick, each one of these people that come up and take this little Target gift card and go buy a shower rod with it or whatever for their new home, are like, thank you. And this light shines and this warmth is created. Not in trying to earn God's love, right? That's exactly the opposite. But as we yield to that, this is what we get caught up in. I read this from Francois de Sales, who said, our free will can hinder the course of inspiration. And when the favorable gale of God's grace swells the sails of our soul, it's in our power to refuse consent and thereby hinder the effect of the wind's favor. But when our spirit sails along and makes its voyage prosperously, it's not we who make the gale of inspiration blow for us, nor we who make our sails swell with it, nor we who give motion to the ship of our heart. But we simply receive the gale, consent to its motion, and let our ship sail under it, not hindering it by our resistance. And I think this is what we do. We learn how to do this more and more and more as disciples of Jesus. We learn how to spot those in need of having their feet washed, and we wash them. I'm not saying you go up to somebody on the street and wash their feet literally. That would be weird. But unless God tells you to do it, hey, it could happen. But instead noticing the people left out. Especially as you go into the holidays. This can be such a hard time for so many. Noticing them and serving them. This one year, my wife is who teaches me how to do this. We used to do this when we had little kids, where we'd do these 12 days of Christmas and we'd show up at people's homes and bring them like a gift every single day and leave it like, you know, sneak off like secret elves. And which was so, like, you could tell everybody we did that for loved it, but we are the ones that benefited from that. One of my favorite proverbs, he talks about all these people devising evil, and he says, you devise good. And I love that. It's like sneaky, do these little conspiracy things of doing good to people and not being seen. It's okay if you're seen as well. But this idea of good deeds done in secret, I think Jesus is going, trust me, this is the good stuff. This is what we remember. This is what completes our joy. This is what gives life its deep meaning. And in our text today, we see this invitation to walk in the light. And at a time like this, I would love for us as a church to learn more and more how, like Christ, to devise the good. I thought we would close with this little sort of assignment here. And I want you guys to just take a moment. And I said, think of any names of those around you who are hurting or are in need. Go ahead and do that. Take a minute of the people in your life. And this is an exercise you can do each day. But who in your life do you know who's hurting right now and in need? And I want you to think, how might you wash their feet? What could you do to serve those around you who are in need? You might even pray that God would bring somebody to mind. I think the Holy Spirit is good in doing this in our life, nudging us to people we might otherwise forget. And lastly, I said, beware of your own need for glory and recognition, because that always gets in the way here. How might you do it in secret as an act of worship to God alone? And John is giving us a caution in this passage, but much more, he's giving us an invitation to enter into this story in this brief moment of time that we have to shine God's light to the world. It's so desperate for it, but may we as a church shine that light of hope, that light of Christ to a world desperately in need. Would you stand with me? Breakfast burritos today, if you're hungry. But we're going to have people down front to pray with you, and I would love to pray with you. Wherever you're at this morning, whatever is on your heart, as we go into this season, I pray for hearts of deep gratitude for all of us, of all the good that God has done. As you go, I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Thanks, you guys.